Psalm 140. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the vile man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adders, poison. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man, who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gems for me. Selah. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked devices, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. As for the head of those that compass them about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into the deep pits, that they have rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man as overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. This is the word of our living God.
Thanks be to God. He wasn't an unpleasant fellow, and in fact we shared a hobby.
He was a nice guy.
And he had come from what was considered to be a Bible-centered evangelical home. And there was no evidence that that was not the case. He had come from a church that was considered to be evangelical and believing. But there had been some changes that had taken place. He had gone to what was considered a good college, but it had a liberal theological faculty, and the beliefs that he had grown up with in his family began to be changed over time, and coming out of college, he wasn't quite the same man he had been going in. He did come back to the church. And the church was the church I was pastor. I liked him, but there was obviously some agitation that was going on concerning my teaching and concerning my discipling of him. It came to a head when one day I sent through the church's mailing list a resource on fighting infanticide and fighting abortion. He responded by sending to everyone in the church a 2-page response where he gave all of his reasons for supporting abortion as a, quote, Christian to every person in the church. Now, how do you expect I responded? I am pastor of the church. It is my calling to defend the church, to teach the church, to care for the church, and this has been an attack on every family in the church. We have had somebody advocate for breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Well, he just basically told everybody in the church I pastor, God didn't mean it. So my response was to send out to every family in the church a point-by-point rebuttal of what this young man had said. It was my only pastoral duty. It was all I could do. Everybody in the church had watched this happen. Well, our young man decided that if I was going to be so hard-nosed and hard, that if that's a Christian, he didn't look to be one.
sure he wasn't one anyway. But he used me as an example of somebody he just did not want to be,
rejected the faith,
and he had grown up in part of an evangelical home. Actually, his father was one of my elders. His mother was an outspoken witness. But what do you think happens next? Our dear child has rejected the faith, and it's Pastor Westbrook's fault. So, they begin a campaign of attacking me behind my back. They are embarrassed. This has happened very publicly. Their son has renounced the faith very publicly. They're not so public, though. They begin to complain about my every action, my every sermon, to anyone who will listen. Carmen walks in on her in the kitchen, bad-mouthing everything I have said to all the ladies at one point. My elder, who is supposed to be a man of serious character, is spreading disinformation among the other elders and men of the church. Anything they can find to attack me, they begin to pump poison into people's thoughts and hearts and revenge. They are making war against me because their son has been shamed for them. Now, why do I tell you this story? It's because this story is the exact kind of thing that Psalm 140 is about. This is a very, very practical psalm. It is given by the Holy Spirit for the Church of Jesus Christ to pray. The subscription to the psalm, which is considered to be part of the sacred text, says that it is, quote, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David is our author, but he has written the psalm not just for private usage, though it is all in first person. He has given it to, quote, the chief musician. Now, who is that? That's the guy who is in charge of putting the music together in the temple where the church will assemble and sing. So the entire assembly of the church is given this psalm to lift to God in prayer, and it's about people like this family. If you look at the words that are used to describe the people involved, you have the word proud once in verse 5, you have the word evil in verse 1 and verse 9, you have the word wicked in verse 4 and verse 8, but above all, you have the word violent, which is verse 1, verse 4, and verse 11. And none of these terms really need a whole lot of explication, because what they are in the Hebrew is pretty much what they are in English. We've looked at the term wicked many times, but proud and evil and violent really are what you think they are. So, if you have proud, evil, wicked, violent people, what do you think they're going to do? Well, in verse 3 and in verse 11, the psalmist describes what they're doing to cause the prayer to be lifted. In verse 3, we read, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. And then we have the word Selah, which Greg was really good to read for us, because it always means stop and think about that. They got a poison mouth. They've got a mouth that is filled with deadly poison. And they are violent people. That means they're going to tear up Jack, they're going to do war, they're going to tear things to pieces. Well, it's from their mouth. They have tongues like a serpent, and poison is under their lips. And in verse 11, it's not a direct assault that's going to happen. Rather, they are called slanderers. Other translations, like the Geneva Bible, call it backbiters. I don't remember exactly what the King James says, but it gets the kind of idea across. They're going to get you from behind.
They are going to make war, says our text. That is in verse 2. They plan evil things in their hearts, and they continually gather together for war. But it's not the kind of war that has a sword or bow or spear or armor. For whatever reason, they can't do that. But it's still called war. Now, the original writing of the psalm may have been that because Saul's people could not catch where David was, they were going around and they were saying evil things about him so that people would hate him where he went. Or it could have been that this was at a time where you had palace intrigue. And there's always factions in politics, and people unable to draw weapons and fight David on the battlefield are saying things behind his back, pointing his relationships. Either way, the psalm is given for a situation where people are talking and they can't make physical war, even though they would like to. The Puritans in the Geneva Bible make this interesting note at this point in the psalm. In verse 3, their note says, "He showeth what weapons the wicked use when power and force fail." In other words, they can't wage physical war, though they'd like to. They have power and force and would like to bring to bear on somebody. Of the heart, they would like to kill them, but for whatever reason, they can't do it. Maybe it's the fact that in your state, murder is frowned upon legally. I mean, after all, law does restrain an awful lot of murders. There'd be a lot more dead people if the law lets you get away with it. Or it could be that there is simply an outside force that makes war impractical. They're still committing war, but just by a different means. There's a famous proverb that says, war is just politics by another means. You can flip that. You can flip that and say, war is just politics by another means. Effectively, mankind wages war on itself, and just because people don't have guns and swords and bombs at the ready, doesn't mean they're not at war. And this psalm is about people at war. This psalm is about people who want to kill. This psalm is about people who want to tear up Jack, but they can't do it physically, so they do it with the mouth. Now, how common of a scenario is this? Well, the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, considered the scenario so absolutely common that when Paul described the estate of mankind, the entire race, verse 3 got caught up in his description. In chapter 3 of Romans, and beginning at verse 9, we read these words. What then, are we better than they, in reference to Jew and Gentile? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is not one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Paul is describing humanity. He is describing the descendants of Adam. If you're in a descent from Adam, this is you. And he takes the words directly from our psalm. David is complaining about people waging war with their mouth, and Paul says every single human being is like this. And if you missed it, he writes it a couple more times. He doesn't quote our psalm, but when he talks about the nature of fallen humanity, in Titus chapter 3, he says, writing to believers, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient,
deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, the word warfare isn't there, but it does say that before you were in Christ, you were hateful, which meant that if people hated you, you deserved it, and you hated everybody else. And it's hard to get past that language and say, well, that's just hyperbole. The Holy Spirit isn't writing in hyperbole. He is saying that the natural state of mankind is to be both hateful and to act on hatred. So, since we can't blow each other up most of the time, what do we do? And James, the brother of our Lord, drives it home in his epistle in chapter 3. There, we have this very famous passage. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile or creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, which is a reference back to our psalm. If that's the race we live in, and it is, and if that is the Bible's testimony about who we are, and it is, this kind of situation is going to happen all the time. This is an incredibly practical prayer that the Holy Spirit has given to the psalmist. This is a tool of immense utility. This is a tool from the toolbox that we will be reaching for again and again and again, because that's mankind. And mankind is at war. Even when he can't shoot. He has a mouthful of poison, and he would like to bite you from the grass, and this prayer is something of a remedy to that. But it is mankind, it is all the sons of Adam. That includes David, our psalmist. So on what basis does David feel the right to turn to God in prayer about this? Because after all, he's descended from Adam too. Well, starting at verse 6 and running to verse 8, David takes a section of the psalm and explains why he has the right to pray what he does. And in fact, again, I direct you to the issue of the Selahs. The psalm has been organized by places where to stop and think. The first three verses have a Selah. The second seven verses have a Selah until you get to verse 6. And then 6 to 8 are blocked off by themselves, and they are all about this issue. David is struck to the heart, as the Holy Spirit gives him to be struck, with just who do you think you are? Yes, people are biting you with poisonous mouths, but you are a son of Adam. Why do you have the right to come to God? Well, there are several reasons. I said to the Lord, you are my God, is the first. Yes, he is the son of Adam, and yes, he suffers from this same sickness, but covenantally, he is with God. He doesn't say he isn't different than his attackers, but he says God belongs to him. You are in covenant with me. That changes the whole ballgame. And that is a reference to grace, effectively. Whether I deserve to be with you is not addressed, but you are my God. In the first part of verse 7, you are my God, and
you are the strength of my salvation. The term salvation in Scripture is broader than how we usually use it. When we talk about salvation, we generally think of what happens after our last heartbeat and breath. And the Bible is all about that when we use the term salvation. The saved go into glory. But the Scriptures pull that back into life. And you are in salvation now, and salvation has tangible effects now. And the psalmist talks about being a saved person. And you're my God because you saved me, and you are the strength of that. It has been quoted many times. A.W. Pink stated that if you could lose your salvation, you would. And here the psalmist is basically saying that. Why can I come to you in prayer? It's because you hold me in my salvation. You are the strength of it. It is not my strength. If it were left to me, I would be no different than my attacker at all. You are the strength of my salvation. And in the second part of that verse, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Here the psalmist looks back at what it means that you are the strength of my salvation, and he finds very tangible proof that that is true, in that God has many times in warfare, whether it be physical or whether it be the kind that is described in the psalm, God has delivered him in the past from enemies. God has been to him like a helmet. God has delivered him from death in the past. Therefore, he has a strong assurance that everything he's saying now is true. How can I know God is my God? How can I know that you are the strength of my salvation? As Carmen and I actually were talking in the car on the way up. Well, you've acted in the past. It is a blessed, blessed thing for a believer to stop and consider what has happened in the past. We are so much creatures of the now, so much creatures of just this moment. In Psalm 73, when the psalmist repents, one of the things he says is, when I was complaining in sin, I was like a beast before you. I was like an animal before you. Animals really only think about the now. What's going on now? Is there food in the dish now? Is there water in the dish now? What are you doing for me right now? Well, the believer remembers what God has done. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't disappear. And the believer doesn't say, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? He remembers that God is God. He is eternally the way he has always been. And what God has done is evidence of what God will do. And in the past, the Lord has protected me. I know that God is my God. I know that he is my strength because he has been there. And then perhaps, most significantly, is verse 8. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. I can't really pull this one apart because it's interwoven. David appeals both to God's sovereignty and also to God's love of holiness, and they're tied together like a clutch. Interesting language. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Who has the power to make the future come to pass? Not the wicked. David appeals to the one who has everything in his hand and says, don't let it happen. Don't grant it. Don't further it. Who's acting on history to make things happen? It's God. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I recognize that whatever takes place, you have in fact decreed. Don't let it be this. Don't let the wicked succeed. After all, you are a hater of wickedness. Woven into this verse, the psalmist appeals to his God and reminds him that though the people being talked about have not been described as attacking God, it is always very easy when you come to an imprecatory psalm to say, Well, yes, it's effectively praying a curse on these people, but they're enemies of God. They're not idols. This psalm is totally not like that at all. There is nothing in this psalm that says these are the enemies of God. That's not how they're thinking. They're thinking, I really hate the psalmist. But David reminds God, though they are my enemies, in their zeal to hate me, they are breaking the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Backbiting and slander, this is a breaking of God's commandment. And though the enemy is not thinking that way, it is the truth. And David lifts up this breaking of the holy law of God to God and says, Lord, hear my prayer, for they break your law, and you love holiness. Those are powerful, powerful arguments indeed, and they fortify the psalmist to lift up his prayer. And what does he ask for? Well, his petitions are these. In verse 1 and verse 4, he uses two synonyms. He asks to be delivered and kept. If you deliver something, you pull it out of harm's way. If you keep it, it's a reference to a fortress, there is a wall between you and the enemy. So David's effective prayer is, these backbiters, these slanderers, they're making war against me behind my back. Deliver me from their attacks. This will preserve me. David recognizes that God is interested in salvation, and salvation is a very practical thing in Scripture. He talks about establishment. Like we talked about last Sabbath when we looked at Proverbs. Surely the righteous shall be sent to your name. They're going to be there, says verse 13. The upright shall dwell in your presence. The Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the poor. There's this sense of a very practical wondering, will the wicked survive and uproot me? Because David describes who are making war against him as putting out a snare for him to pull him down, to pull him into a trap, to unroot him, to disestablish him. Will that happen? David says, preserve me by deliverance and by keeping. And let the words they have said, says David, fall back on their own head. Or, to use his words, as for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. As Christians, we can probably let that slide because how many times in Scripture are we told it is just that the man who digs a pit falls into it? The man who pushes the rock is crushed by it. So David basically says, everything they have said about me and all their intentions, let it be done to them instead. But then he goes a little further with his picturesque language, and we really are left somewhat in a bind. In verse 10, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. And there's that issue of establishment. If they wanted to disestablish it, well, let them not be established. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. You're probably not going to hear that in the pastoral prayer in most churches. In fact, you're not going to hear it in the pastoral prayer when I pray, probably today. A lot of Christians would be ashamed, actually, to lift up this psalm. They would reject it. And the reason for rejecting it would be they would turn to the words of Christ in the New Testament. They would turn to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, and beginning at verse 43, and they would say, how can this prayer be put side by side with this teaching? You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? How then, they would say, can you pray this prayer? Well, one turns back a little further in the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ establishes everything he's going to say in chapter 5 and verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So if you have an interpretation of anything that Christ is going to say on the way through, that he basically saying what God has said to the Spirit is evil or bad or anything like that, you're on the wrong trail. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, which they have yet, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All of it. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, which Christ here calls us righteousness, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do you deal with what seems like something of an extreme quandary? We really can't escape to that usual place we go where we say, oh, well, the psalmist hates the enemies of God, not his own enemies, because this psalm is all about his own enemies. We could go where the Puritans go. The note here in the Geneva Bible is just a little convenience. The note on verse 10 is, David saw that they were reprobate and that there was no hope of repentance in them. In other words, the Puritans said, well, David was a prophet and he knew these guys were never going to repent, so it's perfectly okay for him to pray, Lord, blast them off the earth, they'll not be established, they'll fall into pits, they'll burn and die. The problem with that is that this psalm is to the chief physician. It's been given to us to sing and to pray and to actually say and mean. And I'm not a prophet. At all. I'm not a prophet, not a son of a prophet, and I don't work for I don't work for profit. I'm totally non-profitic here. So how do I use the psalm? Well, you could say with some Christians that, well, Jesus changes the covenant, and he does at certain places. He makes it more gracious, he opens it up, and say, well, this is more grace for a more grace-filled time. But that still kind of puts the psalm in the light of God gave us evil things to do, and thanks be to God that Christ came to deliver us from what God did. I'm not really sure I'm satisfied with that. And when you look at what Christ says about praying for your enemies, he says, now, if you pray for their goodness, if you pray for their blessing, you'll be like your Father in heaven. And then he says a number of things that the Father in heaven definitely does. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God gives good things to wicked people. The odds are today that ISIS is going to eat. And where did that food come from? Well, God's blessing. He caused it to take place. But that's not the only thing that God does. When we look at Scripture, God does do that. But God also sends droughts and plagues and judgments, and the most blood that spills out of any book in any part of the Bible is the last book of the New Testament where the entire world dies. And it's God the Father who does this, God who does send his rain on the just and the unjust.
So I would put to you that actually what we have before us is something of a paradox. Jesus prayed for his enemies. And yet there is going to be a time when Jesus sits upon his throne, Christ himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, says that he will say, "Now bring those enemies who would not have me as king before me, and I will watch them die." He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me into the fire." So, maybe praying against my enemies and praying for my enemies are not necessarily contradictory. After all, David reminds the Lord in this psalm, "You love holiness, you don't love wickedness, you don't love the breaking of the ninth commandment." It's not just about praying against the enemy, it is praying for holiness. God is not pleased with sin. That's just one of those basic things. No matter what your theology may say, it should never, never, never take you to the place where you say, "God likes sin." David has as goodness of the Father. He has said, "Even though they hate me, they are breaking your law, therefore bring upon them what is just." I can pray that and also pray, "Lord, forgive them." I can also pray, "Lord, extend your grace." And in fact, in these latter days, I have found myself lifting just similar prayers. I am God's servant, and as God's servant, I'm given to love righteousness. Jesus did absolutely nothing to make you say righteousness is no big deal. I love righteousness. I love when righteousness takes place. God tells me to love righteousness, and I pray for righteousness. But he also tells me to love mercy and kindness and grace. And I do, and I pray for those things too. In terms of the family that began this sermon, how have I prayed for them? Well, I have prayed this psalm, and I have prayed for their forgiveness and repentance. Because I want the glory of God to be known. And God will be glorified if they repent, and God will be glorified if they crush. And I'm effectively praying for God's glory, as I'm taught to do. Now, where is the Lord Christ in Psalm 40? In some psalms, he is more easier to spot than others, and Psalm 40 may be one of the more difficult, but I'm positive to you that really there are three places where he comes shining through. The first one is in verse 6, where the psalmist says to God, "God, you are my God." It is covenant language, and it has always been a covenant about the Christ. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, it's always been about the one who would bruise the serpent's head. When David turns to God and is able to claim, "You are my God," by what agency? It is by Christ. You cannot, in all honesty, look at God and say, "You are my God," without Christ. So immediately he is invoked. This is a Christian prayer. But more than that, he has come to fulfill all righteousness, to live before the Father, and live out his will. And here we have the psalmist saying, "Men are lying about me and making war upon me," and they're making war to the same level as if they took a gun and shot me, because the end result is what they want. Here we see the righteous man being lied about. As in, "Oh yeah, they gave me $30. I mean, never mind. I heard him say that he's going to tear down the temple and build it back up again." Christ experienced everything David's talking about. He has lived in our stead in these circumstances. And more than that, he has done what this psalm does. The writer to the Hebrews talks about Christ in chapter 5, and this is what we hear about him, beginning in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh,
when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. The psalm is a model of trusting God in the midst of slander. God, you are my God, and you are the strength of my salvation. You are my deliverer. I am entrusting myself to you, to your strength. You have been my shield in the day of battle, my helmet. Hebrews says that's Christ. Christ surrounded by the visible church, hating him, slandered, lied about, kangaroo court, directed to the cross. Christ does what this psalm does. He cries out to God, he trusts God for deliverance. And though he goes to the cross, Hebrews tells us he was heard and he was delivered. Christ has literally lived out this psalm. And so when his spirit puts it in our mouth to pray it, we are uttering his words with his motivation. It is nothing but a Christian prayer.